So every once in a while, I have this thought that runs through my head, and it's kind of a freaky thought, and you might think I'm a little morbid, but the thought that runs through my head is, what would I do if this were my last day on earth? And, you know, I start thinking about, oh, well, I get to go to heaven. That's going to be so cool. But then I start thinking about my kids and, you know, what would I want to tell them? What would matter to me? Well, of course, I would have to think about what my last meal would be. And that would be Giordano's stuffed pizza with sausage and mushrooms. And I would eat, I don't care how sick I would get to my stomach, because I'm going to heaven after that. So it's kind of like a taste of heaven before you go to heaven. And then for dessert, it would be apple pie with vanilla ice cream over the top of it, and then caramel sauce all over that, and then whipped cream all over that. And that would be like my last meal. It would be so awesome. But, you know, as I think about it, it wouldn't be fun to eat that meal by myself. I would want to have the people I love around me, and I would want to be able to spend that time with them, and I would want to be able to tell people how much I love them. And I think about my daughters, like, if I were going to go and not be able to say any more to them, what would I want to tell them? What would be important? I'd want them to know that I love them. I'd want to be able to talk to them about what really matters in life, what it would be like to follow the Lord, and how I want their perspective to be that the little things don't matter. What would matter to me? Like, the things that seem so big to me, would they seem so big anymore, or would they be not so big? I think about that, and then I think about the fact that it wouldn't just be a light day. It wouldn't be like, oh, you know, well, you know, this is my last day on earth, so let's have a nice day. It would be so intense, I would think. So why do I ask that? Because this study that we're going to be doing is about Jesus' last day on earth. It was a prayer. John 17 is what we're going to be studying, and it was his prayer that he prayed for the disciples, but also for you and me, which you're going to find out, which blows my mind, that he was thinking of us on his last day, full day on this earth. What mattered to him? He had a last meal. What was that like, being with his disciples? What was important to him? What did he think needed to be said? And so as we set up this time over these next 7 weeks of what this is going to be about, I want to walk through that night. It was starting in John chapter 13, and I'm not going to ask you, this is going to be the really weird thing, I'm not going to ask you to turn there in your Bible, because I'm just going to be doing an overview today. If you want to follow along, you can try, but I'm going to be doing an overview of what happened that night, so that when we get into John 17, we have a better perspective of what's coming. So in John chapter 13, we're going to talk about what did he think was important to say, and that is to follow his example. Jesus called the disciples to follow his example. They were about to celebrate Passover. So if you don't know exactly what Passover is because you're not Jewish or something, that's okay. But just to understand and put that in perspective, Passover goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. So what had happened is God had told the Israelites that they were going to end up going into slavery for over 400 years, but that he was going to deliver them. And they ended up in slavery for 430 years, and he did deliver them, but it wasn't without a price. Obviously, they were in slavery. But God had come to set them free, and he did it through a man named Moses. He sent Moses to go and speak to the Pharaoh, who was over Egypt, where they were in slavery, and to tell him it's time to let the people go so that they can go worship God. And Pharaoh was like, not having any of that. And so he said, well, you need to understand that God's in charge. And Pharaoh's like, you can call God anything you want, but I'm in charge. I am over God. Not a good thing to ever say to God. And so because of what happened, God said, I'm going to send these plagues. Well, he sent plague after plague after plague, and finally, and none of them worked. Even when the Pharaoh would say, well, I think maybe, yeah, I'll let you go. And then he'd be like, no, change my mind. I'm going to, you know, forget it. And he would make it even harder on the Israelites. But then finally came the 10th plague. And he said, I want you, Israelites, to go and get a lamb without spot or blemish. And I don't want you to break any of his bones, but you're going to sacrifice this lamb. And I want you to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts of your house. And that night, the Holy Spirit is going to pass through the land. And if he sees the blood on the doorpost, you will be safe. He will pass over you. But anyone who doesn't have the blood on the doorpost, he will take their firstborn. Well, the Pharaoh, for the first time, felt it personally because his firstborn son died that night. But that was the night that God delivered Israel. It was the final straw. And so Jesus, what we find out in the book of John, early on in John, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he calls out and says, there is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb. They were at that dinner that night celebrating Passover. God had said, I want you to celebrate every year what God did by passing over your house because of the blood on the doorpost. And Jesus was that Passover lamb. We read it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:5, it had said that this lamb had to be without spot or blemish. It says, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot, in 1 Peter 1:19. So Jesus was the lamb without spot or blemish. In Exodus 12:46, it says that not one of his bones, this lamb, not one of his bones could be broken. Well, in Psalm 34:20, it prophesies about Jesus, and it says, not one of his bones will be broken. Well, okay, but did that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. John 19:36 says, for these things took place, speaking about Jesus' crucifixion and how he died, that the scripture might be filled, not one of his bones will be broken. So Jesus was about to become the full Passover lamb. And that was the night that they were celebrating. So this is a big deal. So what does he do that night? He knows this is it. He knows. There's so many times in the book of John where there were things that had happened and it would say, but his time had not yet come. The time had come. This was the night. And the first thing that he does with the disciples is he gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. These guys walked around with sandals. These were not nice, pristine, pedicured feet. These were smelly, gross feet. This is so different than anything these disciples had known before their 3 years with Jesus. The Pharisees, who were considered the rulers of the day, of the religious rulers, they did not wash anybody's feet. They didn't live to serve, they lived to be served. And they used their authority to lord it over people. But Jesus said, I have done these things. It says in verse 3, knowing he came from the Father and was going to the Father, he washed their feet and said, follow my example. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be a servant heart. This is what he wanted to make sure that they understood as he was about to leave them. He explains to them that he is going to be betrayed by one of them. Can you imagine as they sit there hearing this? The grief and sorrow. This is not a night of laughter. This is an intense night. Jesus knows what's coming. And he says to Judas, who is about to betray him, whose feet he just washed, do what you're going to do quickly. Just go. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for Judas to see Jesus with the love that came from his face. But it says that Satan entered him and he left because Satan wanted Jesus to go down. And he says in John chapter 13 that he was giving them a new commandment to love. He's telling them, follow my example. He talks about the betrayal, and then he tells them, I want you to love. What does this love look like? It looks like what Jesus did for them. He wanted them to follow his example of love as he had loved them, regardless of how they treated him, regardless of their behavior. I'm telling you, to think about following his example in that, it sounds great, but it is hard. When someone is what you think of as betraying you, and you feel put out by them to respond in love, that is hard. And the only way it can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll actually talk about a little bit more. In John 13, he tells Peter that he's going to deny him. Peter says, I don't care if everybody falls away from you, Jesus. I will never fall away. Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face as he looks at Peter? Can you imagine the gut-wrenching pain that came from Peter as he hears Jesus say, Peter, this night, you're going to deny me three times before a rooster crows. No, Jesus, no, I wouldn't do that to you. And then a few hours later, as those words come off his mouth for the third time, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. And then the rooster crow. And Jesus knew it was all going to happen. And that love that he talked about, he showed Peter, because we're going to see, if we continue reading on in the book of John, that he reached out to Peter after he rose again, and Peter needed to know that Jesus forgave him, and he did. He displayed that love that he asked them to live. Such a great example of his mercy. So he calls us to follow his example. In John 14, that same night, he calls us to trust his plan. He's looking at these guys. He's telling them they're going to fall away. He's telling them to love. He's telling them to follow example. And he says, I want you to know that I'm going to go, but I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can be with me. And one of the other disciples, Philip, looks at Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I can't imagine, again, what Jesus would have thought. As if, like, if one of my kids had said to me, Mom, I just don't believe that you care, how it would crush my heart to think that my kids didn't believe in my love or in who I am. And Jesus looks at Philip and he says, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? Like, what must it have been like for him to look at him and say, but at least believe because of the works I've done. Remember the times that I've healed the sick. Remember the times that I've raised the dead. Remember the time that I fed 5,000 men, let alone the women and children, with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Remember. If you don't believe me because of what I say, at least believe me because of what I've done. How often do we look at God and say the same thing? Lord, show us a sign and it's enough. Just as the Israelites had been doing and the Pharisees and the scribes throughout the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, show us a sign and we'll follow you. Jesus showed so many signs, but it was never enough. How many times do I look at God and say, Lord, it's not enough? I say sometimes my faith has amnesia. I forget all the things that he's done in the past. And I get caught into, but will he come through in this moment? And the answer is yes. And he says, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I've done. If there's nothing else that you can ever look at to know if you can believe, remember that Jesus gave his life for you. That because of the blood that he put on that cross, the doorpost, the Passover lamb, we will, no matter what we face here on this earth, we will spend eternity with him. We will never have to face the wrath of our sin, what he took on himself. It had to be, we think of the physical pain that he went through, of the floggings and of being on the cross and people mocking him, but the Father put the full wrath that was intended for us on Jesus. And Jesus, who had never known one sin, he was the lamb without spot or blemish, took on every horrendous, grotesque, awful sin. You think about the worst sin. You think about the smallest sin, that we, those ones that we say, it's not a big deal. He died for that. He took all of that on him. If we can't trust him for his words, trust him for his works. He calls us to trust in him, and he says, hey, I know that you can't do this on your own. I get that. So I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. When I leave, the Holy Spirit will be coming, and here's some of the things that he's going to do. Let us not take for granted the power that we have by having the Holy Spirit in us. He is going to be your helper. You do not have to do this life alone. I don't want you to. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to be your helper. It says that in verse 16 of chapter 14. It says that he's the Spirit of truth in verse 17. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to deceive you. He's going to give you solid truth. He will dwell with you and in you, it says in verse 17. And then we see Paul repeated in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says that we receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance with God. We know that we have the Holy Spirit because he helps us. He leads us in truth. He dwells in us. He reminds us of God's words. He teaches us all things, it says in verse 26. In John 15, 26, he's going to talk more about the Holy Spirit and say that he'll bear witness about Jesus. He's saying, I'm not leaving you alone. Don't worry. You don't have to go through this alone. And then in verse 29, he looks at them and he says, I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. God never blindsides us. He tells us what's coming. He gave us prophecy so that we knew what to expect. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you can believe. Prophecy instills faith. There are so many prophecies in Scripture. If you just Google prophecies about Jesus, you can look up so many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. The only ones he didn't fulfill are the ones still yet to come. But he instills faith through prophecy. He proves that he has all authority. I can tell you anything I want that's going to happen. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. But if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So he instills faith and he proves that he has the authority to say what he's going to say and that he has the power to do it. Prophecy proves God's power. So when we struggle with our faith, one of the things I've done so many times is I go back and I see the things that God has promised in Scripture and how he fulfilled them, and that gives me hope. I also remember his works. I have a little blessing book that I use where I go and I write down things that happen so that things like blessings that happen, and then when I'm struggling, I can go back and look and see where God was faithful in that. One of the biggest things for me was when my husband was diagnosed with a brain tumor, I was scared to death. And I was like, Lord, I just need to know that you're good. And God reminded me of that blessing book. And I went back and I saw so much of his faithfulness that he had placed on my heart only a year earlier. Where a year earlier, I had said to some friends, you know, I feel like I need to do like this blessing book. I'm not a good journaler, but maybe just writing a sentence down here or there of God's blessings. And one of the women that I had said it to, like within the next day or two, dropped off at my house this really pretty book and said, "This is for your blessing book." I don't think I ever would have done it if she hadn't done that. And I started writing, and then when my husband was diagnosed, I went back and I started reading through all the blessings that God had done, and it gave me hope for what I was about to walk through with Tim. And I'm so grateful today that it's all air up there. So that's what I tell him. So God calls us to follow his example, to trust his plan. In John 15, he tells us to abide in him. What does he want us to know? He doesn't spend the whole time saying, okay, remember that you're supposed to wash your feet the second you get up, and you're supposed to go through all of these rituals, and you're supposed to make sure that you don't eat pork, and you're supposed to all... He didn't talk about all these rules. He talked about relationship. Relationship with him. And he calls us to abide in him. What does that mean? Well, they had just gotten up. He had said, "Let us go from here," at the end of chapter 14. And they're probably walking along, and they see a vineyard. And he looks at this vineyard, and he says, "I want you to know, I'm the vine, and you're the branches." Well, if you think about it, think about a grapevine. You can't tell. They're not separated from each other. You can see that the branch shoots off of the vine, but you can't see exactly where one ends and one begins because they're so enmeshed with each other. He says, that's what I want us to be. I want you to abide in me, to dwell with me, to endure with me, to continue with me, to stay with me. That Greek word for abide, that's what it means. And you can see it throughout Scripture, and it talks about enduring with him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Endure with me. Not try to do it on your own. Do it with me. Continue with me. Stay with me. Why? Because I love you. I am not the accuser who wants to come and condemn you. I am the one who loves you, and I give my life to prove it. Abide in me. He does say in that chapter that part of abiding is obedience, but let us not get confused and think that it's just obedience. When I think about my kids when they were, well, even if they do it now, but especially when they were younger, if I gave them a chore to do, or you know, or I told them you need to obey mommy in this, and they obeyed me, but they wouldn't come and talk to me. They wouldn't sit in my lap and let me hold them. They wouldn't let me read with them. That would break my heart. I don't want my children's obedience alone. Yes, I want them to obey me, but I want to be with them. I want to be able to talk with them and hear from them. And even if they know what my answer is when they ask a question, I still want them to ask. That's what he's calling us to abide in him. He says, I want you to obey me, and part of obeying me is abiding with me. But obedience without relationship is empty. So know that. He says, I want to fill you with joy. We don't need to ask God for joy. How many times have I asked God for joy? We don't need to ask God for joy. We need to ask him to help us to be in his presence. And by being in his presence, we are filled with joy. It doesn't mean that life is easy, but it means that we can have peace and joy in the midst of difficulty. Joy is in the waiting on him and being with him. So if you're asking God for joy and not getting it, take a look at your life and see, am I abiding in him? Am I continuing with him? Am I staying with him? Am I just being with him? One of the greatest strategies I believe that Satan has with us is to make us think that the worst thing we could do in this moment is read our Bible or pray. Or that it's just, you know, just a little checkbox that I'm supposed to do, but let me get on with my life. That is where we get the nourishment from the vine. That is where we get what we need. So when you feel that sense of, I can't pray right now, I can't read God's word, know that that is the demonic forces of this dark world trying to keep you from what will truly redeem that time, redeem your heart, heal your heart. And I'm telling you, it happens over and over and over again. You think you're the only one sometimes, but you're not alone. And it's hard for all of us. It is hard to lay myself down, but that's where I find God and joy. And then he looks at him in John 15 and he says, I want you to know that the world is going to hate you. And that is hard to hear. But the world is going to hate you. Why? Because the world hated Jesus. The world is in complete opposition to Jesus. They want to pursue the things that make them like the Most High, but not worship the Most High. And he says, if you're calling them to me, they will hate you too. So we go back to the remembrance of, I want you to know that I'm giving you this commandment to love. Love them. And I want you to know that this is going to happen. I'm telling you before it happens so you will believe. It's going to happen. They're going to hate you. And I'm not going to blindside you. I'm not going to let you think that life is going to be easy when it's not, because I love you too much to lie to you. And it's in God's character. He can't lie. So I think if I asked everybody to share right now something that's been difficult in your life, I think all of us would have no problem coming up with probably a list of things. And he's saying, it's going to be hard. And there have been moments that somebody has really hated me because, for one reason, they knew that I followed Jesus. And that doesn't happen often. I can give you plenty of reasons not to like me aside from that. But that was the truth. And God says, it's going to happen. Don't be blindsided by this. But remember that the Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. You will never be alone. And you can have joy even when you're hated, because you can be with God in his presence, abiding with him, and he will give you what you need. Follow his example. Trust in him. Abide in him. And in John 16, he says, find your peace in him. These are the things he had his last moments with his disciples, and these are the things he wanted them to know. To follow his example, to trust in him, to abide in him, to find their peace in him. He tries to give them hope in their sorrow. I can't imagine what their faces must have been like hearing this in disbelief, not wanting to believe that this was it, not wanting to believe these words of him saying, you're going to leave me, not wanting to hear all of this. But he wants to make sure he gets it all out there. And he reminds them more about what the Holy Spirit is going to do for them, what the Holy Spirit does for us. In verse 8, he says he's going to convict this world that hates you. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Some of that world, they're going to turn to God because of you, because of your testimony as the Holy Spirit works through you. The Holy Spirit will use you to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Some will be like, I don't like this conviction. Get me away. And some will say, I need this God. I need this hope. And he gives them the opportunity to be the one who gets to say it as the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. How much we need God's truth. He's going to speak on the Father's authority just as Jesus did. He's going to declare what's coming, and he will glorify Jesus. We were created, it says in Isaiah 45, that we were created to glorify God. And I don't know about you, but that kind of bugs me sometimes. And I asked the Lord to change that in my heart, but I kind of want the glory for myself. I would rather it be about me. But we were created to glorify God. And the Holy Spirit is going to, as he dwells in us, glorify God. And what we think by getting our own glory is that's, if I just get this next thing, that's going to be what's going to satisfy. But it never does. We never find satisfaction in those things that we think are going to lift ourselves up. Believe me, I've tried over and over again. But the Holy Spirit will teach us how to bring glory to God, and we will see that that is eternal satisfaction. Whenever you're doing what you were created to do, that is when you find the most joy. So we think I have to fight for this glory and have the joy in myself. And God says, no, let it go. There is freedom in bringing me glory and lifting my name up. And that is when you will be most satisfied. And then he's looking at them as they're just not getting it. Can you imagine? I can't see the Holy Spirit. I don't know what this means. And he's looking at them and he says, I want you to know I love you. I'm not doing this to hurt you. I love you. And the Father loves you. What's amazing about that even is Jesus kept calling him the Father and taught them to call him the Father. If you look in the Old Testament, they prayed to God. They prayed to Yahweh. But they didn't call him Father. Jesus says, I want you to know he is your God. But he's your Father. He loves you, and I love you. And he tells them that they're going to scatter and they're going to abandon him. How many times have you and I scattered and abandoned Jesus when it got hard? And that's exactly what they did. And he looks at them and he says, I want you to know it's going to get really bad in a few hours. And you're going to scatter. And you're going to leave me. Now, I would think, if it were me saying that to someone, I would think, how dare you? After all I've done for you, I would be so hurt. Or maybe I'd want to make them feel a little guilty. I don't know. I'm thinking, like, with my own kids, I don't think I could say, get away from me. But I might go, don't you realize all I've done for you? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you're going to scatter and you're going to go from me. And in verse 33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you would have peace. What? I want you to find your peace in me. I've told you these things so that you would have peace in me. In this world, you will have trouble and you're about to see it big. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now think about this. I have overcome the world so much that I'm about to be arrested and beaten and put on a cross. That is hard. Like, you want to say, I don't get it, God. I'm in the middle of some pretty rotten circumstances. I don't see how you've overcome. I think they were probably thinking the same thing that night. But he had overcome the world. Know this. If you are in the middle of circumstances where it doesn't seem like he's got it, you just haven't gotten to the end yet. In the end, you will see and you will be able to look back that what you went through, God had it. He's got it. It's as good as done. He said this before he went to the cross. Before he rose again, he said, take heart, I have overcome the world because it's as good as done. You don't have to question if God says something, whether or not it's true. If he says it, it's true. And then, after all that, he's looking at these people he loves. He's saying, I want you to follow my example. I know it's going to be hard, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you. I want you to trust in me. Trust that I know what I'm doing. Trust that I love you. And I want you to find your peace in me. I want you to abide in me. It's about this great relationship. And then he says, hear his heart. And as he has spent all this time with them, he turns his eyes to heaven and he speaks out to the Father in John 17. hear his heart. He's just now taken all of his teaching that he's done and he's turning it to prayer. Hear his heart in things like verse 3 where it says, this is eternal life, that they will know the Father and they will know Jesus. Eternal life is not that they will obey and do all my rules, or eternal life is not that they will do good works and work really hard and then I'll weigh out the good and the bad and we'll see. Eternal life is that they know me. It's so much rich relationship with him. He prays for unity with the Father and with each other, for us. It says, as he is one with the Father, he prays for us to have the same unity that he has with the Father. And I think, is that possible? Is it possible for you and me to be so unified with each other that we have the same unity that Jesus has with the Father? He prayed for it. It's possible. Do you believe that? Would we be willing to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever it takes, my hands are open and I will follow your example. I will do what you need me to do, what you want me to do. And it starts with me abiding in you. And as I do that, some of those things that separate us, they don't seem so important anymore. He prays for things. This one blows me away. He prays for us to be glorified. What? I thought I'm supposed to give God his glory. Yes, we can't have the glory that the Father has. We can't have the glory that Jesus has. But we get glory. But here's the interesting thing. Now, when I think about being glorified, getting glory, I think, oh, I'm on top. Everybody looks at me. They think I'm awesome. But that's not what he says. He says, I want them to be glorified so that we can be one. Glory, as God lifts us up, brings us together. It does not separate us. And I was like, what does that look like? So last week or the week before, I was in the office and two of the coordinators, children's coordinators, we started talking about a friend of mine and they said, is she as awesome as I think she is? Is she as godly? Like, is she just like perfect? And of course, they weren't asking about me for that, but they were asking about my friend. And I said, I really like to say no right now, but no, she really is. But what was amazing as I thought about it with her, God, she has drawn near to God, and God has lifted her up. But what was amazing about it is her life draws people to the Lord, and her life isn't one that makes people think, oh, she's untouchable, or I can't be near her. But it's one that makes people think, I want to know this person, and I want to glorify God. That is what God will do in each one of us. It is not something that is only set apart for certain people. It's for everybody who draws near to him and abides in him, trusts him, follows him, finds their peace in him. Hear his heart and know that it's true. And he prays that we would be sanctified in the truth of his word. His word is truth. As we go through and study, know that what you're studying is truth. I want you to question and say, do I believe this? Because if you don't, he wants to change your heart. But my prayer is that you won't question and say, is it true? There's a difference. If I look at scripture and I know that I don't believe it, but it's true, then I will ask the Lord to change my heart. I don't have to question if it's true. I have to question my heart and ask God to change it. The last day of his life, he prayed. Then he went on to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed some more, but this time he said those words, God, not my will, but yours be done. And Hebrews 12:3 says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, the joy of drawing us to him. That was why he did it. And it goes on, his prayer for us was not something that stopped at the cross. He rose again. In Romans 8:34, it says that God is at the right hand, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. He continues to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1, John is speaking. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our advocate. He is interceding for us. So how do we respond? Follow him, trust him, abide in him, find your peace in him. I was getting ready for today, and about 2 weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago today, a friend let me go, and they have this thing called the shed, and she let me go and spend the day there. Just to pray and prepare for today. And I was sitting on their couch, and there was nobody there, just me and the butterflies. And I was looking out the window, and it was all just open field with grasses, and then back in the distance there were some trees. And as I was looking, I was like, wow, it's so peaceful. But then I saw these little yellow butterflies. And they were just all over the place. And they never stopped. Their wings were just always going. It was making me tired looking at them. And they would land on a branch of something for just like not even a second. It was a millisecond. And then they would be up and going. And as I was looking at them, I really felt like God said to my heart, "Jonna, that's you. You're so busy. You're always going and doing. And it's all for good stuff." Maybe not all for good stuff. I'm going to say it was all for good stuff. But he said, "I want you to rest. I want you to rest with me." Well, I'm passing that on to you. As you're about to be doing this homework, where you think, "I got to get it done. I just got to get it done because I'm going to be with all these women, and maybe I should not even just show up next week because I didn't get it all done." I want to ask you to consider that this is a time to rest. To a time to be with the Lord. Hosea 12:6, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." There's a pastor from many years ago who speaks in Old English, so I hope you can follow this. His name is Andrew Murray, and he's praying, and he says, "Oh God, give them to understand that they have only to come with their emptiness to him who has all to give and delights to do it. Not what they have to bring to the Father, but what the Father waits to give them, be their one thought." What does God wait to give you when you come? There are going to be 5 days of homework. What does God want to give you each day? And, you know, there's some of you who you might think, "You know, Jonna, I have a lot of kids, or I have little kids, or I have this job, or I'm in school, and I get so busy, and it's overwhelming, and I can't get through all the homework, so then I feel like, well, maybe I shouldn't even come." Here's what I want to ask you to do if you're like that. I want you to think, truly think, how much time do I think I can truly give each day? It might be 10 minutes, might be 15 minutes. Some of you, it might be a half hour or even longer, but whatever you think you can commit to the Lord, of taking that time to rest and receive from him, learn from his word. If it's 15 minutes, what I want to ask you to do, take a timer, set it for 15 minutes. Give that time to the Lord wholeheartedly, 15 minutes. And when the timer goes off, you're done. Say, "Okay, today my study's done." And then the next day, start with day two. Set the timer for 15 minutes. Give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord for those 15 minutes. And when the timer goes off, you're done. And if by the end of the week you have time to go back, you might be completely done with the study for that day. Or you might still have some that didn't get filled in. But if you have time to go back and get it done. If you don't, it's okay. But give yourself to the Lord for those 15 minutes. And see what he can give you. Know that you are going there not to give to him, but to receive from him. What is he wanting to teach you? And some of you are going to be like, well, this discussion group time is kind of freaky because I sit and there are people that they just sound like they know so much and I don't know anything and I don't even know where to find the book of Hosea that you just talked about. Is that an Old Testament or New Testament? That's okay. I relate it to a football game. When my husband and I watch football, which if he were in here, he would start laughing because I almost never watch football. But when we do, he will say, flag, and sure enough, a second later, somebody throws a yellow flag, and then I'll say, what'd they do? And he'll say, well, there was holding, or there was this, or this, and I'm like, okay, I don't know where the ball is right now. But what I can see is when the quarterback takes that ball and he whips it down the field and somebody catches it and they start tearing off for that end zone, and they start tearing off for it and all the people are running after them and they're falling and people are knocking them down and he makes it to the end zone and he puts it and he gets a touchdown, I see it. And when somebody fumbles a ball, I see it. And when somebody punts the ball or whatever, does a field goal or whatever, I see it. And I can enjoy the game. And I can cheer just like my husband. And yes, he knows the game better than I do, but he can teach me. I can learn from him. I don't have to be intimidated by him. I can think of it as a time to be together. And that's what your time is. God calls us in Hebrews 3:13 to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are not here to intimidate each other. We are here to encourage each other, that we wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It makes us think that we have the right to go after things that we don't, and then afterwards we regret it. And it never satisfies. And as we spend time with each other and encourage each other, we grow and we learn that. So my prayer is that we will have that with each other. Jesus prayed this prayer. He wanted you to know that it was for you, not just for the people of that day. I want to ask you to give yourself to this time, not because it's my job, and that's what I get paid for, but because I'm in this with you, and I need to hear from the Lord, and I need to be filled with the Lord, by the Lord, just like you do, and I want to do it with you. So will you be here with me, with the other leaders, with the other women? You matter. God says you matter, and you have something to learn from him. Let him fill you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here to fill us, to give us hope, to give us your love. Lord, will you put your blessing on this study? Would you change hearts and lives? And will you help us to change our mindset that says we're here to appease you, but instead help us to see we're here to receive from you. And that you have so much to give, that you are so good. I lift this up to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.